Thank you, Brother Matt. All right, for those that have amazing memories, you may recall that in the fall, we did two classes on revealing Revelation. We looked in chapter one, and we were really looking at the fact that chapter one introduces the Lord, Jesus Christ, right, and begins providing us the symbology that is representation or is representative of himself. So if you look at chapter one, you'll see that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he expresses himself in a number of interesting ways. In verse four, from him which is, which was, which is to come. So he's talking about past, present, future. So that's, he expresses himself that way. We know those are titles or expressions that are also true of God the Father, right? And, see verse five, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of kings of the earth. So he has all these titles, and, we just need to go to verse eight, and you see once again, he has titles that the Lord God, his Father, also has. I am Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. The Lord which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. All right, so Jesus Christ has introduced himself with the very titles or the names by which God is known by. And that's very important when we're reading chapter 4, chapter 5, and as we go forward, is the understanding of Jesus and his position and his Father. And so he, remember, he ascended into the heavens in Acts chapter 1, and it says he's on the right hand of the Father. And so the context here is a number of years after that, right? This is after AD 70, so Jerusalem has been sacked. John is in the island of Patmos in exile, and he's concerned. He's thinking about when will Christ return? And Christ sends his angel to give him this vision of himself and of the future. And we see that that future, chapter one introduces it, is all about the ecclesia, the bride of Christ. And so this letter is a love letter, right? It's a letter that is to be sent specifically to those that Christ considers his beloved. And so John is that example. It's the one he loves. All right. And, we are like John, the saints called out of the world and blessed with this incredible letter. Now we also highlighted that there's a price for admission to understand this letter. It's not a freebie. He doesn't tell the future in a way that just anyone can read it and understand all the details. Rather, it's captured in language that the only way you can understand it is if you have the rest of scripture in your head. And that's a hard task for all of us. But that's what Christ has done here. He's pulled out all these pieces, all these examples, all these stories, and he's just compacted them all together and used all the key points to tell us the things that are shortly to come to pass all the way up to the kingdom of God. So very exciting book. Now we have to, you know, there's a lot of struggle in Revelation, and rightly so. It's not supposed to be easily understood. It's a love letter. So it's for a specific audience. And so there's a lot of struggle with Revelation, and part of that struggle is, because people can't understand it or they rest with it, they don't apply the continuous historical understanding. And what that means is from the time in John, when he receives it, the events begin and it continues to go continuous historic all the way up to the kingdom of God. So that's what the prophecies are about, saying what'll happen tomorrow, not literally, but tomorrow from John, the next day, the next day, the next day, all the way up to the kingdom of God. However, in Revelation, it continues the same pattern of prophecy that's used everywhere in scripture, which is, remember the test of a prophet? The prophet would say a long-term prophecy and say, okay, 20 years and 50 years and 10 years, whatever the long term is, this is going to happen. And people say, well, we don't believe, why would we believe you? That's a long ways off. So then they would provide a short-term prophecy. And if the short-term prophecy happened, then you could be confident the long-term would. And so throughout scripture, you can see those examples. Well, Christ does it too. So his long-term prophecy is the kingdom of God, right? And obviously a bunch of other stuff, depending on where you are in the history. But it's the kingdom of God. And so what he does is he provides some information and he reminds you, the kingdom of God, believe me. These things happen, believe me, the kingdom of God. And then he goes back and says, okay, these are the next steps. He says, up to the kingdom of God, believe me. So all the way through history, for the last 2,000 years, you could read the letter that Christ has given, and you could find yourself, and you can identify with a period of time and recognize that the kingdom of God is a sure thing. And also, because of the pattern provided, it's often, Revelation is just full of judgments, right? It wasn't that, oh, woe is me, the kingdom of God is 2,000 years away. That wasn't, you know, John's perspective. The kingdom of God is always within one lifetime of all of us, right? We only have a lifetime, some of us longer than others. And when we die, the next moment, we will awaken in the kingdom of God. So it's always been a short time for all of us. It's just obviously we'd like it to happen in our lifetime. And if we understand scripture, it would seem to be that we do live in those day and age when Christ might return. Now, you might not be aware that there are five visions of the kingdom in Revelation. And it composes of half the book. So chapter 4 and chapter 5, we had those read. And those are visions of the kingdom of God. You might say, well, where was the kingdom in it? Well, that's what we'll do tonight and next week as well. We'll look at these. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the kingdom. Chapter 7 is a vision of the kingdom. So if you scroll if you're on a computer, flip your pages if you're a normal human being, with a Bible and paper in front of you. You see chapter 7, that he said that he saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And it continues on. It says that they're going to seal a number of people. It's 144,000, and they're sealed. And then there's salvation for those that are sealed. Right? So there's this vision of this sealing, or this group or congregation of saints called out and washed. Chapter 10 is another. So if you, once again, flip your pages to chapter 10. This one, you might have a heading in your Bible that says the rainbow angel. And so chapter 10, and I saw another mighty angel, and you recognize this mighty angel shows up quite a few times. It was the first angel with a loud voice in chapter 1. We just read about the mighty angel and chapter 4 and chapter 5. So there's mighty angels involved over and over again. You might recall from our earlier studies in the fall that the angel that presents this is probably Gabriel. And now we're not told that or anything. But if you look at the language that's used to express the image, which is to teach us about Jesus Christ, Gabriel shows up a few times in history, in the biblical narrative, and those are the things that he brings with him, those visions and those similar language and ideas and symbols and concepts. And so it seems to be that he is this angel that conveys the kingdom of God over and over and over again. And it also goes in chapter 11, though it's not all of 11, but part of 11, is this, the group that we've read, the living creatures or beasts in the King James, the 24 elders or 24 elders. So you can see, once again, there's these aspects of the kingdom showing up. Then chapter 14 and 15, and hopefully you can remember from Matthew's class, his exhortation on Sunday, he dealt with chapter 14. Chapter 14 is kind of a pivot chapter within Revelation, because we start to really focus in on the key identities or the key groups that'll be brought right to the end. So you start seeing the woman or the false prophet, the dragon, the beast from chapter 12 on. But chapter 14 is kind of this key because it introduces these two judgments, the wheat and the wine. But you notice in chapter 14, it says 144,000. So you have this number that shows up. They have the Father's name in their forehead, and we're told they're virgins, right? So they're not defiled with the world. And they have once again been redeemed. So you get this vision of the kingdom. Then we continue on as it goes into chapter 15, but then finally you get to chapter 19. And chapter 19 is finally, so the seventh vial is being poured out, and the judgments against the great whore and the beast. In chapter 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. And so there's these, again, four living creatures in verse 4 and the 24 elders in verse 4, which we've read about tonight. We've been first introduced so that we want to look into more of those particular details tonight, just to kind of get our head around what those things represent to us, so that as we go through Revelation, we have a deeper understanding of each time we run into the kingdom. And from chapter 19 to chapter 22 is all about the marriage, the millennium, the new Jerusalem, the sun, moon, stars, you know, everything's changing. It's a new heavens, new earth. The tree of life is reintroduced, et cetera, et cetera. So you have out of all those chapters, so 22 chapters, half of them, 11, are specifically about the kingdom of God. That's a lot, 50%, right? You know, I didn't do verse count or anything, but, generally speaking, we're talking about half the book is about the kingdom of God. And yet, you know, some of these chapters, like chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we read tonight, might not be the chapters you think about when you think about the kingdom of God. So each vision of the kingdom, it's introduced first by sequential prophetic events. And as the reader would witness or learn about these events, they are historical to us, but to them, they would have been living through it. We're living through some of these prophecies, and God willing, as we get further in the book, or maybe we'll skip ahead again, we'll see where we are in the book. And they would remind them of the coming kingdom of God, and they'd gain confidence in the long-term prophecy. So they would be confident that God will fulfill his promises because he fulfilled his short-term promises. And they wouldn't have these false expectations, right? Thinking, you know, it's going to happen on this date. And then when it doesn't, you have to change your whole doctrine. And you see, we see that in a number of the you know, pseudo-Christian churches around the world, right? One of the biggest doctrinal flaws in the pseudo-Christian world around us is the direct result of not understanding when Christ will return. So they felt that he should have returned already or did a return. And so all of their doctrines end up being corrupted because they're like, well, he must have already returned. The kingdom of God's already set up. So therefore, the kingdom of God on earth is what we have to do. And so their basis for their faith is false. And thus they make decisions that are not actually according to God's purpose, but rather to their own. And so for us, it's very important that we understand, you know, the when the kingdom's happening, and why that is. And it all revolves around understanding of the rest of scripture. You know, Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises that they with us, right? All of us might be brought together, and rewarded at the same time, becoming the first fruits of the new creation. It's not their first, and then the next ones are first, and then the next ones are after, and then it's not like a, you know, get in line. They're all rewarded together. Resurrection, there's one major resurrection of judgment for the beginning of the kingdom of God. And so understanding these things really comes only from prophecy, and specifically the prophecy Jesus Christ himself provided for us. Now remember, it is a personal message. It's Jesus Christ. He knows what we need. It's precisely what we need. And it's provided so that we might believe and endure until the end. Remember, John must have been absolutely depressed in the island of Patmos, in exile, destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the Jewish people, persecution from the pagan Roman system against Christianity. Imagine, you know, under the time period of Nero, just horrible time to live. But the truth is still expanding. And at the same time, remember, both John, Peter, Paul, they're all talking about the corruption of the truth already, right? They're talking about the Antichrist. They're talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. They're talking about the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, people are turning the word of God into profit. And so all these problems are happening, and that must have just weighed heavily upon them. And Christ knows this is what we need. We need to understand what he's doing, right? He isn't some far away, not involved, waiting around 2,000 years and, you know, show up one day. He's actively involved. He's working in our lives. And just like he said in the first three chapters, he is walking in the midst of the ecclesias. So he knows all of their issues, all of their strengths, all of their trials. And for each one, he gives a dedicated response and, encouragement, so that each might overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And so there's this word of encouragement for those letters. So just a reminder, chapter one, I know I've said it a few times, but right off the bat, it says these are things that shortly must come to pass, right? The time is at hand. This isn't a delayed message. It was immediate. It began in John's day. He would have witnessed the events. Specifically, he would have witnessed the destruction of the ecclesias, chapter two and chapter three. So we've skipped over that. We've done chapter one. We're going to chapter four. Maybe we'll go back and do chapter two and three later. But chapter two and three is prophetic about the ecclesias of God. The first century ecclesias were falling apart, and those seven ecclesias or seven letters are an example of all the different trials that those ecclesias were going through. And it was a death letter. Each one, the recognition that each one of those ecclesias would cease. But for those that remain faithful unto the end, they would receive their reward. When? Chapter four, chapter five, right? So it's these judgments, these tragedies, these struggles, and he provides you encouragement, and he says, just hold fast because of the promises of God, the kingdom of God. And here's a vision of it. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what Christ has done for us. So he hasn't done all that and then just bailed on us. He's left us with this message, this sincere love letter that tells us how to endure so that we can be there with him in the kingdom. And that phrase there, kings and priests, you might recognize it because it shows up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's a kingdom of priests is probably a better translation, but there's nothing wrong in the idea of authority in two different forms, both political and religious. And you can see that those two particular roles are used as examples of what we'll do in the kingdom. Kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. And then verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds. All right. So these are indicators. These are concepts and ideas that he's trying to put in our head right away. Chapter one, that when we read about the kingdom, these things should happen again. We should see these same phrases and ideas. And every eye shall see him. So this Revelation 1 verse 7. And they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. So anybody want to have a guess there? Remember I did the class on the saints. So I know I covered a lot of material there, but I don't know if anyone remembered what the clouds represent. Anyone want to hazard a guess?
The saints?
Yes. Yes. The saints. All right. So behold, he cometh with the saints. So verse 7, it's again kind of an introduction to, you know, how will God have his son manifested to the whole world? Well, it says he's going to come with the saints, with the clouds. And that's how he'll be manifested. And first, who will you be manifested to? In verse 7 tells us they which pierced him. So who would that be? Verse 7. So he comes with the clouds, which we looked at in a lecture just a couple weeks ago, which is the saints, and we'll see more about that tonight. Every eye is going to see him, but first we're told they which pierced him, and then all kindreds of the earth. So I'll give you a hint.
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people, yeah, they're the ones who pierced him. So he's going to be the saints are going to be with him when he's introduced to the Jewish people. And then all nations shall wail because of him. And obviously wailing is not a great, great thing. So once again, you're seeing, if you remember my lecture on the saints, the role of saints, Psalm 149, it's the honor of saints, that sword, the word of God in their mouth to go and judge the nations, to bind kings and princes and nobles. And so when Christ is revealed with the clouds, his saints, and the Jewish people, then all nations will be judged. And so that's the promise that's made right in chapter 1 verse 7. So when he comes with the clouds, then he's manifested to Israel and then all nations. You notice there in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says that there was a great voice. And it was a trumpet, and this concept of a trumpet, a voice and singing, a noise, thunder, lightning, these are brought together often as well. And that's supposed to draw our attention to what historical event? Hebrews 12, as a hint, refers to the historical event. So in verse 10, there's a great voice, a trumpet. So John, this is the first thing he's going to witness. He hears this voice, trumpet, noise, sound. He turns and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in a very...
Would it be Jericho?
Jericho's a good example. It's not the one I'm thinking of. It's one even further back. Think about when they're leaving Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai, and the Lord descends in a cloud upon the mount. The mount shakes. There's lightning and fire and a voice, right? And it says there's trumpets. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's trumpets. So this is trying to draw our attention back to when the children of Israel were brought to learn the law, right? To meet their God. And you can see that's the same imagery that he's trying to refer us back to. He's saying, look, you're going to be pulled out of the world, Egypt. You're going to be brought to the mountain of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend, right? We'll be brought up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will see him, right? And it talks about a meal there, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's critical to understanding the symbology that Christ is bringing into his letter so that we can understand how the process is when he returns. So we continue on, verse 16 to 18. In his right hand, seven stars. Don't forget those symbols, because they show up again in chapter 4, chapter 5, right? And out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. His countenance was a sun. And remember the process that John goes through. He essentially goes through the process of death, resurrection, when he meets the Lord. So what this is telling us in symbology in chapter 1 is that there is going to be a resurrection, right, of the saints. And then he will be able to witness and participate with the events that occur after Christ returns. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. All right. So hopefully that's a decent introduction, reminder on some of the elements and pieces that are at play. So remember, now John's gone through this process of death and resurrection. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. There is specifically a judgment against the body of Christ, which is the ecclesia, right? Seven letters, each one condemning some, only one for certain. On top of my head, I keep forgetting. It's one or two that didn't have flaws. But generally speaking, they were all going to die, but there was hope for those that were able to hold fast unto the end and to endure. So there's a judgment against the house of God first, right? That's another important element of Bible understanding, is what God's doing. He judges the house first, and then he judges elsewhere. And so that's why the judgment is first with the saints, then with Israel, and then with the nations. So chapter 4, verse 1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a voice of a trumpet talking with me. Anybody happen to recall where that comes from? Chapter 1, right? So it's the same angel, and you have this trumpet, but there's a difference now. The first chapter, it doesn't talk about being in heaven. In fact, it was on earth, right? So the vision has changed from earth to heaven. And that process, that difference is an important process. So we're dealing with a heavenly kingdom now, right? Remember, the heavens, one, they're literally above us, and there's, you know, the heavens and the firmament, right? Genesis chapter 1. And then, of course, the heavens above, which the Lord dwells in, God dwells in, and his son on his right hand. But the heavens in scripture are used a number of different ways. Specifically, it's used to represent God's place, the Lord's Prayer, right? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So it's the aspect of spirituality rather than natural things. But it's also used to represent those in powerful places. So it doesn't necessarily have to be God or the saints. You have to be careful about the context. The heavens could represent the political leaders or the religious leaders, in the world, right? So here in 4 verse 1, right off the bat, we know we're dealing with one of those things. It's either, you know, spiritual things or just political leadership. And we'll quickly figure out it's the kingdom of God, so it's spiritual. So he reminded, verse 1, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. All right, so the revelation does this constantly so that there should be no question that these things are sequential, right? These things are what's coming hereafter. And so he's going to introduce the kingdom again, for the first time here, and then he's going to show you how to get to the kingdom. And that's the critical thing in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is he's going to introduce the kingdom and just show us how we get to the kingdom. It's very powerful. We won't get it to tonight, but the transition from chapter 4, chapter 5, there's an incredible powerful lesson that I think is quite moving when we realize it. And just to give you a sense for it, in chapter 5, verse 4, John says, and I wept much, right? So you think of the context, and we're going to build up to that. We're not dealing with that tonight, but I want you to think about it all next week. John, we know John. John is, he loves his Lord and Master. Absolutely. He's a faithful disciple. He is an incredibly godly man. He's a loving person. His emotions are raw, right? Chapter 4, we haven't proven anything yet. We're slowly going through it. It's about the kingdom of God. And when he gets to chapter 5, he is bawling. He just can't believe it. What hope is there? So you have to ask in your mind, how does he get to that point? And why does he get to that point? Why does Christ capture that moment? Why is John, inspired, write it down? This caused me to cry terribly. And so chapter 4, chapter 5, it's the kingdom of God. How we're going to get to the kingdom of God in chapter 5. So when John sees the kingdom of God, it is amazing. He sees the praise, the glory. He sees everybody brought together, the saints, everything's wonderful. Chapter 5, it all falls apart. And then John has to be shown, well, how is it going to happen? And it's quite, I think, incredible, how the Lord, kind of brings John on this roller coaster ride, helps him understand how God and how Jesus specifically is working to bring this about. So let's look at First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. And we go there. So remember I mentioned that chapter 1 is the earth. Chapter 4 is introduced in the heavens. So the judgment is upon the earth. In First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Isn't that interesting? So he's going to bring them with him, the resurrection, right? So that's the cloud. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Just to say that those that are alive when Christ returns will be together with, there won't be any one preventing the other. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, right? The trumpet, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this Thessalonians is telling us about the resurrection of the saints and the glorification of the saints, so that they're with Jesus Christ from that point on and forever. Now, what you might not be aware of is in Thessalonians, they were actually having an issue with when the kingdom would come. And so some were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. And so he's trying to tell them, no, that's not the case. We'll be raised together, all of the saints, and rewarded to be with the Lord forever. So this is the context here that we are looking at in chapter 4, is the resurrection has occurred and the saints are being brought into the heavens, not, like the clouds the kind of way the religious idea is. It's based upon the Exodus, right? In the Mount Sinai, the cloud descends and the people go up, and it's the imagery of the water cycle. So we've been brought up into the clouds that we might participate with Christ in the judgments of the earth, and also the proclamation of the gospel, which is the water, right? Watering of the earth. So the Lord descends from heaven. The resurrection takes place. The judgment upon the household of faith has occurred. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. And now those that are rewarded ascend, as it were, into the spiritual heavens. They're no more earthly, sensual, corrupt, mortal. So go to 1 Corinthians 15 now, and we'll see another passage that's talking about this process and helps us understand this transition from earthly things to heavenly things. And it's critical. And we're reading this language, we can get lost in the details, right? Because it's just so cram-packed with images and symbology. And the only way we understand it is if we are the bride of Christ, individuals who are absolutely, you know, in awe with every word that he says and remember the stories and think upon them continually. And so when he expresses all these words and languages, or pieces of, you know, language, it draws our mind back to the word of God. And that's what we live by. So when we're reading this, 1 Corinthians 15, this transition from earthly to heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 to 50. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, that's now, that's where we are, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So what's important here is the only way we're going to inherit the promise of the kingdom of God is if our mortal bodies are done away with, right? We have to be given spiritual bodies like Christ. Remember, he's the first fruits of spiritual bodies. He was raised from the dead and now he will never die again. And he's not tempted by sin because his nature has been changed. Continuing on in verse 51 to 52, behold, I show you a mystery, right? And it's kind of a play on words, because if it's a mystery and you're showing, then it's no longer a mystery, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, right? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So it's very critical to understand that when the trumpets are playing, that's a callback to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians 4. And it's telling us that that trumpet is directly tied to the resurrection, the judgment and the resurrection of the saints. So when we read about the trumpet, that voice, that is a call to our mind to remind us that we're talking about the kingdom of God and that these are the events that are playing before us in the vision. So now that the judgment's complete in the vision, John is in the vision. He becomes spiritual and he ascends into the heavens. Remember, he died. He was able to stand up because the Lord touched him and said, do not fear. And now he's able to ascend into this place of glory. So back to chapter 4. In verse 1 and 2, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. We are getting close to our time. Talking with me said, come up hither and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. So no one was sitting on the throne in chapter one, but the throne here he's sitting on. And so the modus of operandus or whatever you want to call it, is changed. So when somebody's standing, there's work to be done, actions to occur. When somebody's sitting, it means they're complete, generally speaking. And so that idea is also conveyed with the idea, until he makes earth his footstool, right? So this concept of standing and sitting also conveys, a sequence of events. And so here he's sitting. The great work that Christ has come to fulfill has been completed. The kingdom is set up. The saints are with him. And we haven't read about the saints yet, but we've read them, but we haven't looked into it yet. So in the first vision, John did not see a throne. He only saw the glorified Christ, the seven spirits and the lampstands. In this vision, he's introduced to a throne, 24 elders sitting on thrones, four living creatures, they're called beasts in the King James, and a sea of glass. The 24 elders, they're sitting upon thrones. Remember in chapter 1, we're told that Christ has made us a king, kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. So 24 elders, this should be, you know, kings sit on thrones, right? And priests are involved in the the offerings and the music that's involved in these events. And they have on their heads crowns, white robes. Matthew spoke on the white robes on Sunday from Revelation 14. These white robes have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And these elements, they signify the endurance and overcoming. So these are the saints that have endured and overcome, that are representative of those individuals in the chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the ecclesias, which are letters to us today. Those that endure, they'll receive these crowns and these robes and these thrones. Now for time, we just have a couple of minutes. So what I'm going to do is we're going to introduce the golden crowns. We won't have time to introduce the white robes fully, so we'll have to pick up there next week. But go to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. Exodus 28, verse 36. And this should help us to understand who the 24 elders are. These little reminders, these little words and pieces of the puzzle are put there so that we can think back and consider what these symbols might represent based on scripture. So Exodus 28 verse 36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So you might not remember the context, but these are the priests, right? The Levites, specifically the priests, they were given robes, special robes, and around their head a golden crown that said holiness to the Lord, which you might recall in Revelation 14, talks about their name written, holy. Right, separate to the Lord, and so they have this signet that represents who they belong to, what they believe. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. So Paul, talking to Timothy, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Talking about the kingdom and talking about the judgment, not to me only, but unto all that also love his appearing. And that's key. So this is that you find this language over and over again, and specifically in the symbols that are used of the kingdom, which, you know, we haven't got fully into yet, but next week we'll continue. You'll see that this is a group, a congregation that are rewarded together. It's not, you know, you first, me next, and 10 years later, someone else, 1,000 years. It's not that at all. He says, just like Paul here says, the Lord's going to give him a crown of righteousness. He says, not to me only, but to all that love is appearing. We know in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, gold is representation of tried faith, right? So gold is a representation of faith, which we know is a key requirement for those to be in the kingdom of God. And faith is based on an understanding the word and keeping it, right? It's believing in God and that he will reward us. And the last one I want to look at for tonight, just to introduce the 24 elders. So we'll get to them next week and start picking apart what they represent to us in more detail. But go back to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 24. All right. So with all these symbols, you can get lost in the details and you wonder why so many are used, especially all together. But remember here, we're introduced to a couple key things. Jesus Christ upon the throne. Which we'll pick up, you know, people get confused on that too. Jesus Christ on the throne. There's these 24 elders on thrones and these four living creatures, with these different faces, with wings and eyes. But here we wonder, what are these 24 elders? Well, scripture provides us a good understanding of these symbols, these ideas and concepts. So Chronicles chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So this is the division of the Levites, right? The priesthood. Verse 5. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God, the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. Then you go to verse 18. The 3 and 20th to Deliah, the 4 and 20th, or if you have a modern translation, the 24th to Maaziah. So there's 24 lotments or divisions of the Levites, the priests. There was 24 families that, and their role was to take care of the house of God, right? And the sanctuary, provide that priest element for the nations or the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. And so you're seeing that here, there's a call to the Levites. So the last question I put out, because we're out of time and you don't have to answer it tonight, you can think about it, is priests, the Levites, what made them different than the other tribes of Israel? And a key is it's related to an event we've already referred to. All right.